And the kids can be dismissed to children's choir as well.
You can take your Bibles and turn to the book of Leviticus again. We're going to continue our study that we began last week through this book. That last song we sang at the very last phrase where it talked about the lamb once slain is a very appropriate image to have in our mind as we turn to this book once again. As you may recall, I mentioned last week that this book is essentially a policy and procedure manual for the sacrificial system in Israel, how they went about conducting things in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple. This was the policies and procedures that described how they would do things. Well, part of that, oh, I see what's going on. I was trying to figure out, I knew there was something going, if you're going to the Arbor Inn, now is the time. I just needed the enough clues to put together. So as we look at this, this is the procedures on how they go about handling things in the temple. If you remember, I said that the first seven chapters deal with sacrifices specifically. Then in 8 through 10, we move into how the priests are conduct themselves and various things as we go along. It will keep developing more areas where policies and procedures are laid out for the tabernacle sacrificial system. But we start with the sacrifices. And last week, we looked at the whole burnt offering, that sacrifice that began this introduction. And I even mentioned last week that we have to understand the principle that God laid out in the Old Testament system here they gave is a principle that was even introduced much earlier than that. We saw the principle harkens all the way back to Cain and Abel. And that was the principle that sacrifice is at the heart of all worship. Because of sin that made its mark in the world and corrupted everything, now sacrifice is required for us to be able to approach a holy God in worship. Sacrifice is required, and bringing sacrifice to God is the means by which the worshipers can express gratitude and devotion to the one who's given them life. It's also the way that God in his holiness can be approached by those who in turn are not holy. That the offerings are made in such a way that they represented faithful allegiance to God. Sacrifices, as I mentioned as well last week, can be divided into two different kinds. And when we look at the layout here of the first seven chapters, there's two different kinds of sacrifices. There's those that we see a common refrain on that talks about them being a sweet aroma. Those are sacrifices that were offered by a worshiper that was in communion with God, and in celebration of communion that he had with God. And we saw the burnt offering in Leviticus chapter 1. Tonight, Lord willing, we're going to look at two more. I plan to go through two chapters this evening, the meal offering or the grain offering in chapter 2 and the peace offering then in chapter 3. Those were offerings that were made because the worshiper was in communion with God and he could celebrate that communion. There was a second type where we do not see that phrase that these are a sweet aroma or a soothing aroma to God. Those are sacrifices that were made for the sake of reestablishing communion with God. In Leviticus chapter 4, we have the purification offering, and in chapter 5, the reparation offering. Lord willing, we'll approach those next week. Well, not next week, we have the Herbsters meeting, the week after that. So we'll get to those in due time. If you remember, the burnt offering was not normally the first offering that was made by a worshiper. Remember, it's an offering because they were already in communion with God. A worshiper had to offer something else first to establish that communion, but the burnt offering was the most frequent sacrifice, and that's why it seems to lead off the course here in the book of Leviticus. It was an offering that indicated complete surrender to God by the one who offered it, as well as complete acceptance by God because the entire offering was consumed on the altar. This evening, we're going to look at, in chapter 2, the meal or the grain offering. Depending on your translation, you have it one of those two ways, I expect. It's the offering that logically followed the burnt offering. It's an offering that was made by those who had been accepted by God through sacrificial atonement. Remember what the burnt offering signified, if this is the sacrificial atonement that must always be in place for the communion with God to remain. And once that atonement's in place, the meal offering logically would follow to express dedication to God. This offering is different from the burnt offering because only a portion of this sacrifice is consumed. Only a small part was placed on the altar, and the greater portion was given to the priests. As we'll see, it becomes their daily sustenance, how they were able to survive. In chapter 3, the peace offering is another offering that's often in conjunction with these. The peace offering was a shared meal in which the one who was worshiping, the observer, celebrated along with all those who were assembled in the sanctuary. And the celebration was, here is a celebration of the benefits that come from having a peaceful relationship with God. The peace offering always followed the burnt offering, and it showed symbolically that peace with God was based on atonement. Celebration of dedication is based on atonement. Peace is based on atonement. Both of these offerings followed the burnt offering because they're celebrating what atonement brings. The peace offering was always accomplished with grain and drink offerings as well. It was part of the celebration process. And we'll see a lot of these details when we get to chapter 7, where more of the specifics are laid out of how it is accomplished. So we're going to begin this evening with the grain offering. These really are two separate chapters, but because I don't think they'll take terribly long, either one will take both of them this evening, but we'll take them independently. The grain offering, remember, is an offering of dedication. We find it in chapter 2. Let's just read our chapter together. My guess is most of us have not read Leviticus too many times this week, so we'll refresh our memories or maybe gain new memories. Now, when anyone presents a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. He shall then bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and shall take from it his handful of its fine flour and of its oil with all its frankincense. And the priests shall offer it up in smoke as its memorial portion on the altar, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. The remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons, a thing most holy of the offerings to the Lord by fire. Now when you bring an offering of a grain offering baked in an oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers spread with oil. If your offering is a grain offering made on a griddle, it shall be a fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. You shall break it into bits and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. Now, if your offering is a grain offering made in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. When you bring in the grain offering, which is made of these things to the Lord, it shall be presented to the priest, and he shall bring it to the altar. The priest then shall take up from the grain offering its memorial portion, and shall offer it up in smoke on the altar as an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. The remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons, a thing most holy of the offerings to the Lord by fire. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall not offer up in smoke any leaven or any honey as an offering by fire to the Lord. As an offering of first fruits, you shall bring them to the Lord, but they shall not ascend for soothing aroma on the altar. Every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Also, if you bring a grain offering of early ripened things to the Lord, you shall bring fresh heads of grain roasted in the fire, grits of new growth, for the grain offering of your early ripened things. You shall then put oil on it and lay incense on it. It is a grain offering. The priest shall offer up in smoke its memorial portion, part of its grits and its oil with all its incense as an offering by fire to the Lord. So we have here this information about this grain offering. This term grain offering, it was a common word that seems to just carry the idea of to give as a gift. This was a gift to the Lord, and it's used in a lot of different contexts in that idea of just giving as a gift. If you remember Jacob, when he was coming back after he'd been out of land for so many years, and he was worried about how Esau, his brother, would receive him. Well, to appease Esau in Genesis chapter 32, he sends him a gift. It's the same word that we have here translated grain offering. When Solomon was receiving tribute from vassal kings in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 21. This tribute was sent as gifts. It's this idea of the grain offering. It carries that idea, is given as a gift. As I said, it logically follows the burnt offering. It's given by those who have been accepted by God through sacrificial atonement, and then it's given to express dedication to God as out of gratitude. The King James translation, if you have a King James, translates it meat offering. That's probably a little confusing to us because we're not used to using the word meat as just the general sense of food like it was back in 1611. So meat offering in this case is this grain offering. It's not meat as we think of meat. It's not a lamb or a goat or anything like that. It's grain. It's product or produce from the harvest. So what I want to do is just kind of walk through, like we did last week, how this sacrifice functioned, and then from that, what we can learn from it. So let's notice, first of all, how the sacrifice is presented. The instructions in this chapter, they're rather repetitive because there's different types of offerings that can come, but there's common themes about how it's presented. One thing I want to notice right from the beginning is the instructions here in verse 1 is not addressed to a man, but to a person or to anyone. The word choice emphasizes there that God desired the dedication of all his people, both men and women, could bring this offering to the temple. The previous burnt offering we looked at last time, a man had to bring that. This could be brought by any of God's people. And the offering could be used for all kinds of different reasons throughout the year. As I said, the purpose was to honor God for the provision of life that God has given, for the fruit of the ground that God has given. So there were a lot of reasons that a person might want to offer this to God. These are, we know from later books, even sacrifices that were offered in the morning and the evening, so that the idea of God as the giver and sustainer of life was always before the people. Every morning and every evening they offered a whole burnt offering at the tabernacle and then at the tent, or the temple when they had that. But they also offered this grain offering as well, so that the idea would remain before the people. The priest would offer for the whole people a grain offering. In fact, it became such a pattern that the phrase, the time of the cereal offering, or sometimes translated as the time of the sacrifice, but use this word for this grain offering, that just simply became a way of referring to a specific time of day. It was a specific time in the morning, specific time in the evening, when everybody in Israel knew the priest would be taking this offering to the tabernacle, would be presenting it before the Lord. It was to continually remind the people of all that God has done for them, the blessings he's given. There was a very specific subset here of grain offerings that we see in verse 12 and verse 14. That's the offering of first fruits. It's just a specific type of grain offering. The term that's used in verse 12 for first fruits is actually different than the term in verse 14. The New American Standard brings that out by the second time in verse 14, translating the second word as early ripened things. But both of them signify the first fruits. But that first word signifies not only the first fruit, not only something that ripens early, but also that which is the best of what ripens early. That's what was to be offered. The best of what was ripened early. The best of what God has to offer. Which is really the idea here when the sacrifice is prepared of the fine flour as well. The best. So the main difference between the first fruits and the other grain offerings is that the first fruits came as specific time of year, a specific occasion, when the harvest began. That's when you offered the first fruits. You didn't offer the first fruits 6 months after harvest. So they were offered on a particular occasion. Harvest has come. Whereas the other grain offerings, the more generic grain offerings, they could be offered throughout the entire year at any point in time. So the worshiper, man or woman, would bring this offering, this sacrifice, this grain. But it had to be prepared. So let's look at that. Think about the preparation. The worshiper was the one who made the preliminary preparations for the grain offering. The worshiper had to gather this fine flour. Fine flour was most likely purified flour that was made from the inner kernel of wheat. Again, it represented the best. It didn't have the hulls. It had what was best. And then they had to gather oil and frankincense. The oil would be added because some of this offering is burnt on the altar, and oil helps that combustion process. But then frankincense was added to give it a pleasing aroma. So there was a process for preparing this grain offering. And there were different options for how it could be offered. There was offering, you could offer it as raw grain, but you could also offer it as cooked grain. And there were options that depended on how the grain was cooked. What were the procedures for cooking the grain? In verses 4 through 7, give us those procedures really just based on what vessel was used to cook it. Was it used on a griddle? Was it cooked in a pot? How was it prepared? But the one thing that's common all the way through is it needs to be unleavened. The fine flour could not be leavened. Yeast was not to be part of the regular grain offering. Now, I'll just put a caveat here. Yeast was not forbidden in all types of grain offerings in Israel. In chapter 7, verse 13, and chapter 23, verse 17, when we get to those, we'll see there was one type of grain offering that could have yeast, but most of the grain offerings could not. So just that little footnote that you might want to put there. The generic ones that we're looking at here, yeast could not be part of it. The most likely is because yeast represented contamination. So the worshiper had to prepare the offering. He had to prepare it in a special way. He had to get the best of the flour. He had to, if he was going to cook it, mix the oil and the frankincense in. Prepare it so that he could then present the offering to the priest. The priest is responsible for offering the sacrifice. The worshiper would take a handful of the mixture and he gives that to the priest. That handful is a substitution for the entire offering. The imagery that we have throughout all the sacrifices always deal with substitution. There must be a substitution to offer to God. So the handful is a substitution for the whole. The priest's sole duty in this particular offering is just to burn that substitutionary portion on the offer, or on the altar. It's called the memorial portion. It's what indicates that the worshiper is being mindful of God's grace. The worshiper is acknowledging that the reason he has food to offer, or she has food to offer, is because God has graciously provided it, and that's being offered, symbolized through this memorial portion that then prompted the worshipers through this sacrifice to live according to their covenant obligations. They're signifying that everything they have from God is from God, and they want to live their lives for God. They offer back what they've received from Him. Very, very similar to our free will giving today, where we receive that what we have from God and we offer it back. The rest of the offering was so extremely holy, though, that it could only be given and eaten by holy people. If you noticed when I read that, the rest of it went to the priest. I mentioned that was his sustenance. That's what the priest could eat. But only the priest could eat it. The priests were holy. They were holy in Israel. In fact, they could only eat it when they were holy themselves. They couldn't be defiled and still eat this. But this did become a major portion of the food provision for the priests, the rest of these of the grain offering. Verse 10, where this is highlighted, the remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons, that's a verbatim repetition of verse 3. And whenever we have a verbatim repetition, that emphasizes something that's very important. Only the priest could eat this. In Ezekiel chapter 42, we're even told that this has to be eaten in a restricted area of the temple or the tabernacle. It couldn't be taken out and eaten outside of a holy place. So the holy priesthood had to consume it in a holy location. In other words, the priest couldn't take it home to his family. It was only for the priest. Now verses 11 and 16, or through 16, simply highlight what are the general regulations for the grain offerings. Those verses are directed to the priests. The verbs are plural. God is explaining to the priests how things should be done. And the priest was responsible for ensuring that there was neither yeast or honey in anything that was offered on the altar. The altar could not have this leaven. They were forbidden. The reason isn't specifically stated. Honey and leaven were both used widely in pagan cults, so it's possible that they became associated with that, and that's why Israel was forbidden. Leaven, as we probably all know, came to symbolize corruption, so that may be why it was forbidden, but the specific reason isn't given to us here. This is just the policy manual, and the priests are told, make sure no leaven is placed on the altar, period. Now, as I said, honey and yeast may be presented as first fruits. I mentioned the specific time, and that was specifically during the Feast of the Weeks, but they're in a standalone footnote category. They're not like the rest of these grain offerings then. The grain offering itself, the general ones, could not have honey or leaven. But since honey could be a product of first fruit, and what helps with the yeast could be a part of a product, something that they gain, they can offer that as a first fruit, as a gift, to recognize that that too came from God. The honey is supplied by the bees from God. They can offer that, but it's a separate. It's not to be placed here on the altar. So the priest offers the sacrifice, and how would the worshiper know if the sacrifice was acceptable to God or not? Well, just like last week, it's through a very visible demonstration. It's consumed by fire. God consumes it, and it goes up as a soothing aroma to God. That phrase, soothing aroma, every time you see that communicates that this sacrifice gave God pleasure. He was soothed. He was pleased by it. Notice in verse 12 that the first fruits, they're the subcategory, they did not ascend for a soothing aroma to God. That's why they're set aside. That's why they could contain yeast and honey. They're not quite the same as the rest of the grain offerings. But the general procedure for the priesthood is the same, so it reads a lot like some of our procedure manuals that I saw when I was in the business world, that here's your general procedure, here's your one caveat for the exception condition, and we move on. The sacrifice was to be prompted or motivated, or was to be prompted or motivated by the worshiper who wanted to express his dedication and thankfulness to God. But when it was accepted by God, the sacrifice was to motivate God to honor and bless those who offer this dedication. This was communion with God. It was not a one-way street. This was intended to demonstrate the communion that the worshiper had with God. So as the worshiper offered his symbol of dedication, God consumed that symbol, showing that he accepted the worshiper, and would be the soothing aroma would demonstrate that God would be motivated to continue to bless the one who is dedicated to him. It is interesting, in this chapter, for the very first time, we see a reference to salt. In verse 13, we're told that every sacrifice required salt to be accepted. And this is first reference to the fact that all the Hebrew offerings expressly required salt. And I said verses 11 through 16 are being addressed to the priest, except verse 13 actually is stuck in there again as a little parenthesis. It's addressed to the worshiper. Once again, we switch back to the singular. If not to the priest in general, this is in the singular. The worshiper is reminded as he prepares he needs to include salt. And the reference here is unique because it's to the salt of the covenant. And that reference to salt of the covenant may indicate that salt served as a sign or a seal of the covenant relationship between God and the worshiper. Salt was a preservative. Salt functioned in that way. So it symbolized that notion that this covenant was preserved. It could not be destroyed. So, a lot of teaching. You're probably glazing over about this point. But I want us to step back, and now that we understand this sacrifice, what can we learn from this? And do we see any New Testament echoes of this? What kind of New Testament applications do we have here? Well, Paul echoes the idea of this offering in Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. This was an offering of dedication. Having elaborated on the propitiation of the blood of Christ in the book of Romans for the first 11 chapters, where Paul talks about here's what Christ accomplished when he gave himself for us and everything that comes with our salvation. We have 11 chapters spelling that out. Then Paul switches into the application section, as we probably know, in chapter 12, verse 1, where he says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." The idea of offering ourselves as a dedication completely to God, because we are in fellowship with God because of atonement, is echoed in the New Testament. The difference is how we receive that atonement. It's not through the ongoing process of continual sacrifices. It's through the one-time event. But because of that one-time event, we are to be a people that are dedicating ourselves. And that should come through presenting a sacrifice. Paul again echoes this idea of the grain offering in Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. There he's actually referring to the devotion of the entire Philippian church, because they sent him a gift and they've shown their devotion to him. And Paul says, I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. This is the idea that because of everything that the Philippians had received from God, the salvation they received through atonement, they wanted to give back. And they gave back specifically by giving to Paul. And Paul ties their gift to him to a fragrant aroma, a pleasing sacrifice to God. That's the idea of the grain offering that we see back here in Leviticus. Paul actually goes so far as referring to Christ's resurrection as first fruits in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. We'll get to that when we come to 1 Corinthians 15. But Paul calls Christ's resurrection the first fruits and said it signals the first of millions who would be resurrected because they believe in Christ. So when we look at the grain offering and we understand what it is, what it has done, it signifies for us the idea of dedication and the response that we should have to what we've received from God. Jesus was the fulfillment of the dedication offering, because he is the one who gave himself fully, but he is also the pattern for all Christian devotion. You know, Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these sacrifices in one way or another. Jesus is the one that shows us what complete dedication looks like. He fulfilled the dedication offering by giving himself, but he patterns that for us. So we should give freely of ourselves because we've received so much from Christ. The Old Testament believer, they demonstrated what they had received and their joy in that reception by taking that which they had received, physically giving it to God. The very least we should do is every Sunday when we're taking up a collection here, be doing the same. But because we receive so much more, the New Testament doesn't leave it simply at that idea of giving back what we've received. The New Testament says give all of ourselves through living sacrifice. That's the grain offering. But I do want to spend time looking at the other communion offering that we have as well, offerings that were given because the worshiper was in communion with God. And that's the peace offering that we have in chapter 3. So we'll switch gears slightly to a different offering. This offering is an offering of celebration. The grain offering, keep in the category, is an offering of dedication. The burnt offering was an offering of atonement. This is an offering of celebration. Let's read chapter 3 now. "Now if his offering is the sacrifice of peace offerings," notice none of these are obligated all the time. There's different options the worshiper can have. "If his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he is going to offer out of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without defect before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and slay it at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood around on the altar. From the sacrifice of the peace offerings he shall present an offering by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's son shall offer it up in smoke on the altar, on the burnt offering, which is on the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. But if his offering for a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord is from the flock, he shall offer it, male or female, without defect. If he is going to offer a lamb for his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and slay it before the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons shall sprinkle its blood around on the altar. From the sacrifice of peace offerings he shall bring as an offering by fire to the Lord its fat, the entire fat tail, which he shall remove close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys. Then the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar as food, an offering by fire to the Lord. Moreover, if his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on his head and slay it before the tent of meetings. And the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle its blood around on the altar. From it he shall present his offering as an offering by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys. The priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar as food, an offering by fire for a soothing aroma. All fat is the Lord's. It is a perpetual statute before your throughout your generations, in all your dwellings. You shall not eat any fat or any blood. So we have this peace offering. This offering is a shared meal in which the observer celebrates with those assembled in the sanctuaries all the benefits of a peaceful relationship with God. The New International translates this offering as a fellowship offering. There's some uncertainty how it should be translated. Peace, fellowship, something along that lines, though, is the idea. This is an offering that was first mentioned in Exodus chapter 20, verse 24. This offering is presented at the ratification ceremony of the covenant at Mount Sinai. We need to think about the law of Moses as a covenant that needed to be ratified. And the whole event at Mount Sinai was a ceremony to ratify that Israel was connecting themselves to this covenant. They were accepting it. They were signing off on the covenant that God was giving. And in that ratification, they had this peace offering. And from an Israeli standpoint, and for an Israelite worshiper, this offering is the high point of worship because the worshiper gets to be part of it, gets to participate and be included in it. This offering is entirely voluntary in nature, and it appears that it is for a joyous occasion, that a time that represents living in communion and fellowship with God and with the others of the community as well. So it was joyful celebration. There are three specific occasions when this offering was always offered, three different specific times, but it could be offered voluntarily at any time. One of those specific occasions was the Feast of Weeks, a high point celebration for the entire nation, and this was one of the main offerings so that they could celebrate together. This offering was also offered at the completion of a Nazirite vow. And, as we'll see when we get to chapter 9, when the priests themselves were installed, when the priests went through their installation service, there was celebration, and this peace offering was offered. So when we think about how this offering is presented, a worshiper decides that there is a joyous occasion. God has blessed him in some special way and wants to celebrate the peace that he has with God that is displayed through these bountiful blessings that he's had, the worshiper decides to bring a peace offering. And the procedures for presenting that offering adopts the very same approach as the beginnings of the whole burnt offering. The worshiper simply brings the animal to the tabernacle to present it to the priest. All the animals offered are to be without defect. It's not quite as extensive, though, as the whole burnt offering. The whole burnt offering, absolutely no defect. From Leviticus chapter 22, verses 21 through 23, when we get there, we'll see it more specifically. But there are minor defects that are acceptable for an animal that's brought for the peace offering. Not serious defects, but there are minor defects that can exist and still be acceptable. Also, unlike the whole burnt offering, this offering can be either male or female animals. Either one could be slaughtered. However, you may have noticed birds were never mentioned. Birds were a candidate for the whole burnt offering because a very poor person was allowed to bring a bird. But apparently birds were not candidates for this offering. They'd be too small to provide a meal. And this offering is a fellowship meal. It's a celebratory meal that includes many worshipers together, so there needed to be enough meat to accomplish that. So bird was not a candidate. The sacrifice was prepared through the same procedures as the burnt offering. Again, a very bloody procedure that the animal is brought to the opening of the tabernacle. The worshiper laid hands on the animal. And then the worshiper took the knife and slit the throat, slayed the animal. What we see over and over, the theme being taught, that no one can approach God apart from the forfeiture of life. The worshiper is coming here and must forfeit life even to approach God. We know that we only approach God through grace because rather than it being the life of the worshiper, the worshiper could provide a substitute. But over and over, this theme keeps coming up that apart from a substitutionary sacrifice of blood, no one can approach God. When we look at the differences laid out, again, the chapter's somewhat repetitive, the difference in presenting the offering is really only a difference between which animal it is. There was an offering of that an option. It could come from either the herd or the flock, and it could come from the flock. It could be either a sheep or a goat. And really, about the only difference beyond that comes down to if it's a sheep versus a goat. The sheep had a broad tail that was to be offered, and the goat did not. So it was a part of the sheep, that broad tail that the Israeli sheeps had, that would be offered as part of the burnt offering on the altar, the burnt portion of the offering, where a goat did not have that body part. So once the worshiper has slain the animal and cut the animal up, then the priest took specific portions of it. And that began, though, even before the priest could present anything, the priest had to catch the blood at the time it was being slain and throw that blood against the altar. The relationship that is being celebrated between the worshiper and God comes at a cost. And throwing that blood on the altar was a very visible way of demonstrating that even the blessings that God gives comes at a cost. Sin has necessitated such. Now, I have already mentioned, unlike the whole burnt offering where the entire animal is consumed by fire, here only a small portion of the animal, the fat. And fat was considered the best and the choicest part of an animal. We see that word fat throughout the Old Testament, for that which is best, that which is choice. And actually, that word fat can even be applied in various places in the Old Testament to cereal or to grain, the fat of the grain. And, you know, our brain doesn't quite think that way. We don't think of fat as just being a word that means the best, but that's how it gets used. It represented the choicest part of the offering, and that then belonged to God. Probably, again, this is probably, it probably developed because an animal that was fat was well-fed and healthy. It symbolized the fact that there was great blessing even for this animal to be able to be nourished, to be fat. So that fat was representing that blessing and symbolized the best part then of the worshiper's life because it represented the blessing that comes. The kidneys and the liver, they were considered choice organs. And giving those to God demonstrate that he was, again, deserving of the best. They also represented in the Old Testament the seat of emotions. So if possible, that along with offering God the best, there's also some symbolism here that the worshiper is surrendering his deepest emotions and his will to God, because this was the kidneys were considered the seat of emotion, the seat of will in a person's life. You know, we talk about our heart. They talk about the kidney. And it was just the way it's used. So it may have symbolized, as I said, also a surrendering of the worshiper's emotions and will to God, giving God everything, giving him the best, giving the will. And it appears from verse 5 that this offering is to be offered together with the whole burnt offering. It's unclear where we have it. Aaron's son shall offer it up in smoke on the altar, on the burnt offering, which is on the wood that is on the fire. It's unclear that on necessarily means you place it on top of the burnt offering, which is possible, or it could be that it was just following after. It's offered with it, following right immediately after. The language could actually have either meaning. So all we know is it's in conjunction with the burnt offering. According to Leviticus chapter 7, it's not mentioned here, but once that best part, the fat and those specific organs, along with the sheep tail, if it was a sheep, once those have been offered on the altar, then the right shoulder and the thigh were given to the priest. So the priest got a portion of this meal as well. It's not mentioned here because it doesn't go into the procedures for the actual celebratory meal that this offering provided. This is only how the animal is to be sacrificed. But the priest gets the right shoulder and the thigh. And those, again, are to be eaten in a clean place by the clean person. They were the holy portion of this sacrifice. Acceptance of the offering is, again, we see highlighted in here that this offering is a soothing aroma to the Lord, and visibly it was consumed by fire. So those portions that were consumed was that visible evidence that God was pleased with the worshiper. Now, just I want to highlight one little thing you maybe didn't think of as we read through it. But in verse 11, when it says there, "Then the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar as food, an offering by fire to the Lord." I want to make sure you don't think that the priest thought God needed to be fed. They understood that this was symbolism. It didn't indicate that Israelites believed that the Lord actually needed physical sustenance. A lot of the pagans thought that about their gods, that they needed to give them food. That's not the idea here. It was simply, again, expressing that God deserves the best, and they were offering this there. What is interesting is at the end of verse 16, that final summary there, "All fat is the Lord's." That all fat belongs to Yahweh, the God that we made this covenant with. That's the covenant name that we know him by. And that's the summary statement of the entire chapter that highlights that God expects and deserves the best of those who are in fellowship with him. The other thing that is an outlier in this chapter is verse 17 there. Once the chapter really wraps up, we hit verse 17, that this is a perpetual statute. That term statute reflects the practice of actually chiseling laws into stone. It has that image in the word. It relates to the verb that means to engrave. So when we think of statute, it's something that was engraved into stone with the image that was invoked in their mind. And add to that the word perpetual on top of it, perpetual statutes throughout your generations. That's a formula that's used throughout the five books of Moses, the first five books here, the Pentateuch. That phrase is used for a solemn prohibition, and it carries the idea that there is no time limits to this statute. This is to be for all time. And then notice, not only is it to be for all time, it's in all your dwellings. There's no spatial limitations to this statute as well. "For all time, in all place, you shall not eat any fat or any blood." Shall not eat any fat because that belongs to God. shall not eat any blood. It's not explained here, but when we get to Leviticus chapter 17, we're told that's the case because the blood contains the life. And since God is the source of life, the blood must be returned to God. It's not to be consumed. Most likely the prohibition is raised here at the end of chapter 3 because this is the only sacrifice that we've seen, you know, so far where the individual Israelite could participate. This is the first sacrifice where the worshiper can eat a portion of the offering. And it was important then that the worshiper understands that while he is and she is allowed to eat a portion of it, that portion cannot be any of the fat or any of the blood. Those belong to God. So let's step back and say, okay, what can we learn? We don't live in this sacrificial system again. We live in the New Testament era. What can we learn from this? Well, one thing we can learn as we think about it is the simple fact that shed blood was both the basis and the means for celebrating what it meant to have peace with God. I want to say that again. Shed blood was the basis for having peace with God. We know that, right? We would not have peace with God without the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But it is also the means. The only way that we can have peace with God and celebrate that, if the means of celebrating our peace with God, we can only approach God in worship. We can only celebrate what we have through the blood of Christ. It's what allows us to continually approach God. Our worship flows through Christ. The specific peace offering is never mentioned in the New Testament. But again, we see a lot of ideas here that are. For the Christian, there should be great joy at the simple fact that we are at peace with God. And that joy should be captured by celebration. And we do capture that joy in celebration. God has given us a different communal meal that we celebrate together. It's the Lord's table. We come together and we celebrate what we have in Christ every time we gather around the Lord's table. So there's some parallels here between this peace offering and our Lord's Supper. Clearly, they're not the same because the sacrifice is not the same. But there is the idea of celebrating what we have in Christ together with each other, which is exactly what this peace offering did for the Israelites. The other thing that we probably should think about is that these sacrifices were brought by the Israelite when they received a specific reason for joy from God. Well, we ought to be doing the same. In fact, I would go so far as to say a devout believer should turn every experience of receiving gracious benefit from God into an occasion to worship. And that worship should be in communion with fellow believers. We attempt to do that by having testimony times, one of the ways we can do it. But that's not the only way. The idea that I think we can draw from here is when God has been gracious to us, we should share that. We should share the joy with others. And we can do that because we are united in Christ. We have that fellowship together. In Hebrews chapter 13, the author of Hebrews says in verse 15, through him, and he's referring specifically to Jesus Christ, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to him, or thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. This really is the idea of the celebrating what we have received from God with others that the Israelites did through their peace offering. So this evening we've looked at these two sacrifices that focused on the Israelites' communion with God. Both of these find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. The grain offering was a reminder that the best of the crops and that which came from the fields could not be retained by the person for self-indulgence. The person, the worshiper of God that had a communion with God was to dedicate everything he had to God so he couldn't keep the best for himself. That didn't harmonize with dedication. So he offered the best, the first fruits, in that which was best to God. We're to dedicate ourselves to God as living sacrifices because we've been accepted by him through Jesus Christ. How dare we keep the best for our own self-indulgence of any part of our life? We are to offer everything to God. The peace offering was a celebration of the relationship that a believer had with God through substitutionary atonement. Well, as I said, we should celebrate our relationship that is also eternal. But it was purchased with a much greater sacrifice. And we do this through celebrating our unity with one another around the Lord's table. And we do this by celebrating with the praise and the service of our lips that we share the glories that God has given us with others. We should be believers that are in communion with God, reflecting the spirit of both of these sacrifices on a daily basis. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the time we've been able to spend in your word, as we've been able to look here at the sacrifices that you gave to your chosen people in the Old Testament. Father, there is so much that we can learn from there that can still apply in principle to our lives. Father, we are men and women because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, have the great privilege of being in communion with you simply by accepting in faith his substitutionary sacrifice. But Father, what a great cost that sacrifice is. It required the death of the sinless Lamb of God. And Father, that sacrifice should cause us to respond with lives of joyous celebration that dedicate ourselves completely to you. And I pray that you would help us to do that this week. May we learn from what we see here in Leviticus and be better living sacrifices ourselves. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.